Good morning. Good morning. Let's go ahead and begin with prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we thank you again for the opportunity to come and study. We ask that your Spirit will join us, fill us with your truth and your love. We pray in your holy name. Amen. Amen. And before we get into the lesson, a couple announcements. The Remedy app is now available for free on all platforms, Android and iOS. So if you would like that, just go to the App Store, put in The Remedy, and you can download that for free. And I want to thank Karen Covey, who spent some time interacting with a Bible app developer. The app is called My Bible, and I'm going to have it in the notes with a little picture of the icon. But this is probably the best Bible app I've ever interacted with, and the same thing with Karen. And it has hundreds of various Bible versions that you can choose from and put on there. And they now have The Remedy available on this app. And it's quite a fun app to use. And so you might want to download. It's also a free app. So you can get that for free with a lot of resources. Another exciting announcement. Last December or so, I had a second program on a TV program by Shay Vaughn. Shay Vaughn is Vince Vaughn's mom. She has her own TV program. And I was a guest on her show. And after the show, she asked me if I'd like to have my own TV program on her network. And it's the WBTN TV network. And so they've offered us a weekly 30-minute program. And we are going to be broadcasting a new television program on this. It's an online television network starting in March. And we recorded 10 episodes yesterday, and we're going to do some more recording tomorrow. And then if you watch our website and our Facebook page, there'll be some announcements coming out with all the information about how you can track, follow, and get these shows most likely sent right to your device if you'd like to have those. They're 25 minutes each, the length of the shows. And then last Thursday, we had our first presentation at the Hickson United Methodist Church. As you know, we partnered with them, and we will be doing a monthly community presentation on Thursday nights at 7, second Thursday night of each month at 7 p.m. at the Hickson United Methodist Church. It was very well attended, very positive response from the community. There are about 20 people from our local group here that came out to support, and I really appreciate you guys for coming out, and thank you for your support. And next month we'll be doing the neurobiology of depression and drug-free treatments, and that'll be on March 8th. So, into the class for today. So we have lesson number 8 in the quarterly, Stewardship, the Motives of the Heart, and the title is entitled The Impact of Tithing. And as we get into lesson, I have to tell you, this was a very sad lesson for me, honestly. As I read this lesson, I can't remember the last time I prepared a lesson and I actually did not want to teach the lesson. And this lesson really was so disappointing and sad to me that I almost got tears of sadness as I was preparing this lesson. I hope we can explore this in a way that will be helpful to everyone, but I think you might find some sadness in this lesson too. But before we even get to the lesson, I want to state overtly my personal position on tithing, so that no matter what we discuss, this is my personal position, okay? I've paid tithe since I was a child. When I was a kid, we got allowance. 10% of my allowance went to tithe, and I've been paying tithe my whole life. And I believe the tithe is God's money, not my money, and it's to be returned to God. And when I return my tithe to God, I'm not giving an offering. An offering is something other than tithe. And I'm just being honest with God and returning to Him what's His. But in that return, it blesses me by strengthening my character of integrity and honesty. And it helps develop those character traits. And I believe that the tithe is to be used exclusively for the spreading of the gospel. And that's its purpose. And that's my personal position on tithe. So as we go into the lesson, second paragraph states, today the tithe is for the support of the gospel. When rightly understood, it serves as a spiritual measurement of our relationship with God. And I want to affirm the first sentence there, and I absolutely agree, the tithe is for the support of the gospel. I absolutely agree. But I don't get the second sentence. I don't get it. My brain didn't compute with it. I'm not tracking it. A spiritual measure of our relationship with God. Do we increase the amount of tithe we give as our relationship with God grows?
No.
I've been giving the same percentage my entire life, but my relationship with God has grown deeper, has developed, has expanded over the years. Is 10% of my tithe return an accurate measure of my relationship with God? How about this one? Did Jesus use tithe as a measure of our relationship with God?
No.
In fact, Jesus said, John 13, he did have a measure, John 13, 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The apostle John wrote in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. So Jesus and John would say a measure of a relationship with God is whether we have a heart that loves, whether we've been changed to love. That's a measure. That's a real measure. And I think as we grow in our relationship with God, our capacity for love grows. And there's no real cap on how deep, broad, wide your capacity for love can grow. It's really an infinite capacity for growth in love. And again, did Jesus ever anywhere use tithe as a measure of our relationship with him? He did mention tithe at least one place, and I'm going to read it to you. Luke 11:42. Woe to you Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. So here's a group of people that Jesus identifies as paying a very, very faithful tithe. Should we then conclude, because they pay a very, very faithful tithe, that they have a good spiritual relationship with God? But tithe is a measure of our spiritual relationship with God. We have a problem with that linkage. You can pay tithe and have no relationship with God. There's a problem with that idea. So I don't think tithe is an accurate measure of our relationship with God. I want to point out in the passage of Jesus, I want to make it clear, in the passage above, he did not eliminate or do away with or undermine tithe paying. Nor did he didn't suggest we shouldn't do it. In fact, he suggested we should do it. What he did do, however, is he demonstrated that the act of tithe paying had no direct bearing on one's relationship with God.
Can the opposite be said? Can you have a relationship with God?
Yes. And not pay tithe? Yeah, I'm going to come to that. Yes, there are going to be millions of people who have built a relationship with God and never paid tithe because they didn't even know they were supposed to. Isn't that true? Can't you already acknowledge, yeah, there are people in the world who have built a relationship with God, but they never heard the Bible, they never heard the Scripture, they never heard anything about tithe.
But they still operate in harmony with the principle of beneficence.
Right.
Whether it's giving back to God or giving of their excess to those who need it, it's still some harmony with that design or protocol.
So, what would be the problem of using tithe paying as a measure of our spiritual relation with God?
It becomes behavioral.
It's behavioral.
It also focuses on us.
Mm-hmm. Focuses on us. What else?
Lead us to believe that we have to earn.
Oh, could it lead to this idea that there's a quid pro quo? We pay our tithe, God opens his heart to us. If we don't pay our tithe, then God won't allow us to relate to him. Our relationship with him is blocked in some way. Tithe is the key that opens the heavenly doors for the relationship. Could it be understood that way if we actually said, tithe is a measure of your relationship? And I actually think it risks inciting fear. If I didn't pay enough, would God hear me? A person can have a relationship with God, I think, without ever paying tithe because they never knew him. But when they do have a relationship with God and they do know about tithe, okay? Well, anybody that you have a love relationship in, think about it, in your human relationships. If you have a love relationship with somebody, you really love them, do you try to keep what's theirs for yourself? No. So people with a love relationship with God and know about tithe, gladly return the tithe to God. It's not an issue. Yes. And so people who know about God and have a relationship with him and don't return the tithe and know about the tithe, it's an evidence of actual selfishness and not transformation of their heart. First paragraph in Sunday's lesson reads, Jesus commands us to preach the gospel and to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things. Thus, God wants us to be involved in the most important work on earth, bringing people to Jesus. Funding this mission from resources entrusted to us by God is the steward's responsibility. Participation deepens personal commitment in presenting Christ to others. Every disciple, steward, and worker is to bring the entire tithe for this sacred work. We must pray for unity to be faithful in funding the mission, just as a successful mission strengthens by our unity of faith. I think there's a lot to be commended in this paragraph. The privilege of spreading the gospel, the responsibility of sharing that work, of taking a message to bring people to salvation, and of course the purpose of the tithe in that message and mission. I agree with that completely. But is the sentence, we must pray for unity to be faithful in funding, we must pray for unity to be faithful in funding the mission, is that a subtle suggestion that we must pray that all of us give our tithe to the same organization? We must be unified in how our tithe is given. Is it a subtle suggestion to that, or am I reading too much into it? Well, there are several sentences I pulled from the lesson, this week's lesson. I'm going to tell you where I got them. I'm going to put them in a string here, because when you read something, you know, this lesson is a cohesive lesson designed to lead us through a thought progression to a conclusion. And I kind of distilled down what I thought the key thoughts were that were woven through the lesson. I'm going to read them to you in order, I mean, in a sequence, and then I want you to tell me what you think the message is from the lesson. Sabbath's lesson was rightly understood, the tithe serves as a spiritual measure of a relation with God. Sunday, second paragraph. Tithe is part of a system that funds God's church. It is the greatest source of funding and the most equitable method for carrying out his mission. Sunday, fourth paragraph. We cannot afford to be disorganized, careless, or haphazard about funding the mission. Tuesday, from the first and second paragraph. The laborer is worthy of his wages. Supporting such laborers with tithe then is foundational and fundamental to God's work. Wednesday, first paragraph. God has a storehouse. The storehouse represented the location where religious services took place and from where the Levites were supported. Wednesday, second paragraph. In every dispensation, God has had a central storehouse to manage the tithe. Seventh-day Adventists make up a worldwide religious church in which the storehouse principle is accepted and practiced. Wednesday, bottom green section. Think what would happen if people were to send their tithe to whoever they wanted. If they did that, what would happen to God's work?
It would be magnified.
Pause. The question is there being led into thought progression to a certain conclusion? And I just read the statements. I don't want you to draw my conclusion. From the statements that I just read verbatim from the lesson, what do you think is the thought progression they're leading you to?
Pay it into the Adventist Church.
Pay tithe to the Adventist Church.
Because we're the only avenue for spreading the gospel.
Yes.
That was the conclusion I had coming out of Methodist Church, that everything went to the conference. So I wouldn't share my tithe with anybody, because I thought if I did give it to the conference, I was robbing God.
So this message, that was when you were in the Methodist Church?
That's when I come out of the Methodist Church to come to the Adventist
Church. So the message when you joined the Adventist Church was, if you don't send your tithe to the conference of the Adventist Church, then you're actually robbing God. It's not going to God's treasury. That you don't have the privilege as an individual to assess where your tithe goes. The institution has decided this is the repository on earth for the tithe, and you're required to send it there. I got the same kind of message that I think they're trying to indoctrinate people with, this idea that your relationship with God is determined by your tithe paying. Your tithe paying is to be used exclusively for the gospel ministry. God has a storehouse on earth where the tithe is to be paid, and that storehouse is the Adventist Church. So if you're not paying your tithe to the Adventist Church, you don't have a relationship with God. That's what I think they're trying to say. Now, I think some of you heard it similarly. We need to assess whether that, in fact, is biblical, true, or whether maybe there's something a little bit amiss there. So as Christians, regardless of what denomination, do we believe that throughout human history, various church organizations stopped promoting a clear gospel message? And those who continue to promote the true gospel message left those organizations. We call that the Reformation, by the way. Do we believe that happened? And do we believe that the Reformation has been progressive, in other words, advancing, moving forward? Yes, we do. If you could go back in time, travel back 500 years, 1,000 years, and talk to Christians who were tithe-paying Christians, and ask them to evaluate whether the organization they're paying tithe to is presenting the true gospel or the false gospel, What would you recommend that they do if they conclude, hey, this organization is no longer presenting the gospel? There's another organization that's come along and part of the Reformation. Their message is much clearer, much more consistent with the scripture. But I was born in this organization. I've always paid my tithe to this organization. What would you recommend if you go back in time for them to do? Would you recommend to just pay it where you've always paid? Or you recommend, though, you have a responsibility to assess what the gospel that is being presented is and support the gospel that is the most genuine and true and consistent with scripture as you can understand it? Or would you say, no, just pay it to the organization of your childhood? What would you tell them? I don't hear any answers.
The latter.
Yeah. Would you tell them to actually evaluate and pay it to where they understand that the most clear gospel message is being presented?
Yes.
What about today? Would you do that today? Because the lesson says you shouldn't do that. You shouldn't actually evaluate whether the organization you're paying your tithe to is presenting the gospel. You should just present it to the organization. Yeah, Paul.
What did the founders of our church do in the 1800s?
I've got a couple of quotes about that just coming up. But they actually started giving it to this group of people who originally wasn't actually an official organization or church until the 1860s, but they started using their tithe to create tracts and flyers and other programs to present the gospel as they understood it. Yes, Russell.
I would tell this person the same thing I would tell anyone in this room. Pay your tithe to whom the Holy Spirit convicts you to pay your tithe to. Yeah. And do it according to the dictates of your conscience. And don't allow anyone or any group to coerce you otherwise.
Oh, I like that. Yeah.
Well, this organization says if you pay your tithe anywhere else, then you're not promoting the gospel. And if you work for this organization, they don't even give you the opportunity to evaluate and let the Holy Spirit or your conscience work. They take your tithe from you.
Is that right?
Yep.
If you work for the organization, it's deducted out of your check before you get paid?
Do they still do that?
As far as I know.
Well, they used to, but I don't think they did anything.
Well, if that is the case, I'm not saying it is because I don't know. But let's not allege that that's going on, but let's just take a moment and consider if it were going on in any organization, what does it do for the individual? Doesn't it cheat them?
Totally.
Doesn't it cheat them out of the privilege of making the decision and the choice to return to God? It undermines their character growth, their integrity of character, because they don't get the opportunity to make the choice. It also builds in a sense of manipulation and control, can actually put seeds of resentment in the heart. It's actually multiple layers, very, very unhealthy spiritually. Yes.
I was encouraged by the lesson notes, the teacher's comments for the lesson. Step three, wherever that is in the teacher's helps. Tithing is not primarily about putting money into divine pockets, nor is the primary purpose of tithing to fund ministerial salaries. Bible teachers, pastors, and evangelists are supported through tithing, but the real lessons and the benefits are for the tither.
Yes, this is what we're just talking about. And though if you take the person's money without them having the option to actually return it themselves, you cheat them out of that benefit. That it's, don't you, really? Yeah, so that's well, that's, thank you for that. So, should we evaluate where the tithe that you're returning, should you evaluate where the tithe you're returning is being used and what message it's being used to spread?
Yeah.
Well, the lesson suggests that you should not do that. What would happen but I want you to think about that. What would you think would have happened in church history had Christians faithfully done that? Christians faithfully taken the time to evaluate what gospel message is being taken to the world and only send their tithe to organizations that are presenting what they're convicted is a really healthy gospel message. If they actually took the time to do that, do you think some organizations might actually stop being funded? They might fade away because they're not really being helpful to humanity and not really promoting the true gospel? Could it be even further that good-hearted Christians, good, honest, integrity-hearted Christians, by blindly sending their tithe to institutions of their childhood loyalty, are funding programs that actually obstruct the gospel?
Yes.
You ever think about that? Could it be that through blind, thoughtless returning of tithe to such organizations, that we're actually delaying the second coming of Christ?
Yes.
Rather than accelerating. I'm going to tell you, I've never been to an organized church employed pastor from any church denomination that actually gave a message to the people that they should thoughtfully consider where their tithe is being returned and only give it to those organizations that are giving a message that will accelerate the coming of Jesus Christ. I've never heard that. Have you? If we do give tithe to maybe individuals or non-institutional programs that we are convinced, by the weight of evidence, are presenting the gospel, are we sinning or are we doing exactly what God wants us to do? Somebody mentioned about the founders of the SDA Church. Here's one of the founders of the SDA Church, a couple of quotes from her. She was quite influential in founding the church. Maybe some of you heard of her. Name's Ellen White. And she wrote in a book called, you can find this quote in Daughters of God, page 106. There are ministers' wives who have been devoted, earnest, whole workers, whole soul workers, giving Bible readings and praying with families, helping along and by personal efforts, just as successful as their husbands. These women give their whole time and are told that they receive nothing for their labors because their husbands receive wages. I tell them to go forward, and all such decisions will be revised. The word says the laborer is worthy of his hire. When any such decision is made, I will, in the name of the Lord, protest. I will feel it is my duty to create a fund from my tithe money to pay these women who are accomplishing just as essential work as the ministers are doing, and this tithe I will reserve for work in the same lines as that of the ministers, hunting for souls, fishing for souls. Did you notice where that tithe was coming from and where it was going? This one's even, I think, more interesting. Second manuscript release, page 99. It has been presented to me for years, and I love that quote because then you can contemplate, I wonder who was presenting that to her. It was presented to me for years that my tithe was to be appropriated by myself to aid the white and colored ministers who were neglected and did not receive sufficient income to properly support their families. I have myself appropriated my tithe to the most needy cases brought to my notice. I have been instructed to do this. I wonder again who was the instructor. Instructed to do this, as the money was not withheld from the Lord's treasury. Pause. Where was the money going? Into the institutional system? Or outside the system to people who were prone to the gospel? And this author says, in doing so, it was not withheld from the Lord's treasury. Do you understand that the lesson authors would disagree with this approach? They would say to do it this way, it's not returning it to God's storehouse. God's storehouse is the institutional church. This author says, no, putting it into the support of the gospel message is returning it to God's treasury. It goes on in the next paragraph, and she even explicitly says, some cases have been kept before me for years, and I have supplied their need from the tithe as God instructed me to do. And so I go to Russell's point that this person was doing exactly what Russell suggested, allowing the Holy Spirit to enlighten their mind and bring conviction of where the tithe was to be returned for the greatest usefulness in promoting the gospel. So we all agree, I agree with the lesson authors, that the tithe is to be used for promoting the gospel. This writer I just read agreed that the tithe is to be used for promoting the gospel. The difference is when we try to cookie cutter and say, for all people, that the only place you can support the gospel is in this institutional return. That is not consistent with Scripture. It undermines a person's capacity to be led by the Holy Spirit, and is not consistent actually with the history of the Adventist Church.
And it is still rebellion. I mean, there's another institution on earth. It's called earthly governments that mandate that you pay a certain sum of your income, and you have no, you can't earmark it however you want. The institution will handle it. We know what's best for you.
So it could feel that way.
Yeah.
So when the question then of the tithe, and I hope most of us agree that the tithe is to be used for presenting the gospel. We agree with that idea. So the next question then, what is the gospel?
Truth.
Revelation 14, I think many Adventists really like the idea of Revelation 14, that at the end of time, there's an angel which represents a group of people with a worldwide message that has the eternal gospel to give. The eternal gospel. What does it mean, the eternal gospel? What does that word eternal mean?
It's always
been, always.
Ah, yes. That doesn't just mean eternity future, does it? Eternal means eternity past. This is a gospel that's been eternally true. Eternally true. True in eternity past as well as true in eternity future. And so if you go into the past, you can go into eternity past and this gospel was still true. And that was true before humankind sinned. True before humankind were created. True before Satan sinned. This is in a gospel that has been eternally true. Is that the gospel we typically present? Jesus died to pay my sins? That's not an eternal gospel. That gospel is a gospel from the eternal gospel that's good news for us in sin, but it wasn't true in eternity past. There wasn't any sin. What's the eternal gospel? Existed before all this.
God is love.
God is love. This is the eternal good news. God is love. Now, what is the final message of mercy that this church, the Adventist church, was organized to take to the world? This is out of Christ Object Lessons 4:15. See if this sounds like the gospel to you. It is the darkness of misapprehension of God that is enshrouding the world. Men are losing their knowledge of his character. It has been misunderstood and misinterpreted. At this time, a message from God is to be proclaimed. A message illuminating in its influence and saving in its power. Does that sound like the gospel message? Yeah. His character is to be made known. Into the darkness of the world is to be shed the light of his glory, the light of his goodness, mercy, and truth. The last rays of merciful light, the last message of mercy to be given to the world is a revelation of his character of love. Do we believe that would be a gospel message? How about the gospel, the eternal gospel, the everlasting gospel? His character of love has always been the good news. Isn't God always been merciful, always been kind, always been patient, always been love? He's always been, always will be. Then how come this is called news? I mean, if somebody comes and tells you something, well, that's not news to me. I knew that. If somebody tells you something you already know, it's not news. I knew it. How come this is news?
There's a world
brought
up to know it.
Yes, why? So people haven't known this. How come people haven't known it?
Because something else is being taught.
They believe the lie.
So, Great Controversy, page 582, says the following. The last great conflict between truth and error is but the final struggle of the long-standing controversy concerning the law of God. Upon this battle, we are now entering the battle between the laws of men and the precepts of Jehovah, between the religion of the Bible and the religion of fables and tradition. Question. Well, first off, what do you understand that to mean? What are the laws of men? What kinds of laws? When you hear, remember the word law, it can mean two basic things. System of imposed rules, or law of gravity, laws of physics, laws of health, design protocols, principles upon which reality are built. What kind do men make up? Imposed rules. And when you break imposed rules, what has to happen when you break imposed rules from the government? What do the governments do in imposed systems, earthly governments?
Impose
penalties. They punish. Okay? This is the laws of men. There's a long-standing controversy that started over the law of God. And it's a contrast between laws of men, imperialism, imposed rules, infliction of punishments, we call an earthly mindset, the ways of the world, which are not the ways of the Spirit. We call that justice when we punish people for their wrong. Versus the laws of God, the laws upon which reality are built. When you have the laws of men construct infecting the mind, what kind of things are taught about God and his character? He is the judicial magistrate. He's the eternal judge. He's going to sit in judgment. He's going to keep a list of sins. He's going to use his power to inflict punishment. He's going to punish the wicked. And thus, who becomes the enemy we need protection from?
God.
And if you doubt me on this, just talk some to Christians and see. How many are more fearful of God who's trying to save them than the sin in their life which is killing them? Most people are not afraid of the sin. They're afraid of what God will do to them because of the sin. That's what they're afraid of. And thus they create theologies that are designed to hide us and protect us from God. Covered the righteousness of the Father can't see me, washed in the blood, you know all the ones. They're all designed to hide us from God. Revelation 14, the eternal gospel, tells us that this angel comes with a message that says, worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that. In other words, we're called back to creator worship, designer, builder worship, whose laws are the laws upon which reality are built. Satan, though, contradicts this. Satan says, no, God doesn't run his universe that way. God is the imposer of laws, and he's the enemy we need to be protected from. And so, Desire of Ages, 761, listen to this. In the opening of the great controversy, Satan declared that the law of God could not be obeyed, that justice was inconsistent with mercy, and that should the law be broken, it would be impossible for the sinner to be pardoned. Every sin must meet its punishment, urged Satan. If you have a theology, that's hard questions, guys. If there's a message going out that God, in justice, must punish sin and thus sinners, is this the eternal gospel?
No.
Should our tithe fund it?
No.
Think that through. Satan's argument's all about trying to make God look like an imperial dictator, a Caesar of Rome. And then he tries to make people believe it's only just and right. You will see this. You will see it all over the place. People will argue. It's only just and right. If you don't have punishment for sin, it's not just. It's not right. Only under models in which law is imposed. I was listening to Christian radio in my car yesterday. Can only take it in small increments. But I was listening to it yesterday, and there was a show on about how we witness to Muslims. And the guy calls in to the show, and he says he would like help on how to approach Muslims because, you know, he tries to tell them that all their works that they do to pray five times a day and to eat this and not eat that and all their works they do will never make them acceptable to God, that Jesus came and paid their price, and all they need to do is by faith accept the payment of Jesus for their sins, and they'll be saved. And the speaker, the theologian on the radio, answered by saying that he believes it's very important that we focus on the sin, that all of our righteousness is but filthy rags, and that our best, not our wickedness is filthy rags, our righteousness is, because it's so filled with sin, even when we do good, we're filling it with sin, and that sin is a personal offense to God. And he gets offended at our sin, and he can't look upon our sin. And the only thing that will satisfy his offense is the blood of his innocent son, which will be offered to him to pay for the legal penalty of our sin. And if you don't accept Jesus to pay the legal penalty to this God who's so offended by your sin, then God will have to torture you in hell for all eternity.
Praise Jesus.
And you expect Muslims to want to come to the message like that.
Yeah.
Kumbaya, my Lord.
This is what they're saying, basically. All your works are still nothing but filth. God looks on you, and he looks on you with disdain, and it offends him, and there's only one hope for you. You better claim the blood of Jesus, which will change God's attitude towards you. Pay your legal price. Is this the gospel message? I'm telling you guys, this is the wine of Babylon that Revelation talks about. This is where Paul in Thessalonians talks about a man of sin will arise and set himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. This temple is the spirit temple, sets himself up in the minds of people such that we actually worship and adore a being who looks like the devil, not a being who looks like Jesus Christ. And this is why there's supposed to be a message in a time to cleanse the sanctuary, to cleanse the temple, because the minds and hearts of people need to be cleansed from this distortion. So what's the true gospel? How would you say the true gospel?
The gospel of love.
The gospel of love?
For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son.
Oh, notice the difference. God is not so offended and so angry and so outraged by our sin that he can't look upon us and he needs something done to him in order to legally pardon and grant us mercy and grace. No, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God was in the Son, reconciling the world to himself. If God is for you, who can be against you? He who did not spare his son, but gave him up, how will he not along with him give us all things? Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus? He is at the Father's right hand and is also interceding for us. Also, in addition to, the Father is interceding for us. Christ isn't interceding with the Father to get the Father to somehow not be mean to us. It's always God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in a perfect union working together for our good. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. The Father and I are one, Jesus said. God is love. This is the gospel message. God is love. God is good. God is the source of life. God is the source of health. God is not the source of pain, not the source of suffering, not the source of death. This other thing that has gone out in the world as the gospel actually teaches God is the source of inflicted death and suffering. This is not the gospel message. God's law is not imposed rules like the beastly systems of the world make. God's law, he is the creator. He is the laws of the laws upon which reality operate. And we are not, in my view, to be funding this distortion. Paul in Romans 2, 13 through 15, talking about those, I think the question was asked earlier, can someone have a relation with God without paying tithe? I think this might speak to some people like this. Romans 2, 13 through 15, for it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things required by the law, they are law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. What is the new covenant in Hebrews? I will write my law where?
Hearts.
On your hearts. These people have the new covenant experience, but they haven't heard anything about Scripture. So think through functionally. They do by nature the things required by the law. What kinds of law can you keep by nature? Do people get circumcised by nature?
Mm-mm.
It's natural just to circumcise. No, it's not. That has to be informed. You have to be told that that's a requirement. Do people by nature get baptized in water? No, they don't. That's something they have to be told they have to do. Do people by nature pay tithe? No, they don't. They have to be informed that tithe is part of that relationship expectation with God. Do people by nature keep the seventh-day Sabbath? No, they don't. They have to be informed of the seventh-day Sabbath. They have to know about the seventh-day Sabbath. What kinds of laws do people keep by nature? Do people keep by nature love for other people?
Absolutely.
Yes. Honesty, integrity, loyalty, compassion, kindness, goodness, the fruits of the Spirit. Look at the fruits of the Spirit. Those can be kept by nature because there are these are design laws, and that naturally result in better, healthier outcomes when you live in harmony with those. When you act selfishly, when you exploit other people, you incite fear, you incite anxiety, you call fractures in relationships in groups. It's damaging to live that way. Now, when I say by nature, I don't mean with their own strength, but they see the natural results of the choice. They identify with it, and the Spirit empowers them to do it, even though they don't know that, where the power is coming from. The Spirit is longing and wooing and enlightening, so I'm not suggesting these people all by themselves are doing it. No, but they recognize these principles as written into nature, and they identify and live them. So I'm going to suggest that institutions, whatever the institutions are, and I'm not naming any institutions, every person be fully persuaded in their own mind, but any institution that teaches that God is the source of inflicted pain, the source of suffering, the source of torment, torture, death, even if it's under the Rubicon of divine justice, are not presenting the gospel, and the tithe rightly should not be funding them. I'm going to suggest that. Or let me put it another way. If we keep funding organizations that are promoting false views about God, will we ever finish the work of the final message going to the world? Put it that way. I'll leave that thought to you. Monday's lesson, second paragraph in Monday's lesson, it says the blessing in Malachi is spiritual as well as temporal. The meaning of God's blessing is evidenced by salvation, happiness, and peace of mind. And God always doing what is best for us. Also, when we are blessed by God, we are obligated to share those blessings with the less fortunate. We have been blessed in order to bless others. Indeed, through us, God is able to extend his blessing elsewhere. I think the lesson did a very good job. Notice I'm saying very good job here of pointing out that the blessings of tithing are more than financial. They're spiritual. And tithing impacts our character. Strengthens our confidence and trust in God, humbles us, and reminds us of where our blessings originate. There's a lot of spiritual blessings in tithing. Yeah, Wendell.
When I read that paragraph, I first bristled.
Well, I was getting to the bristle point. That's coming up. So tell us, because it's perfect timing, where's the bristle point for you?
Obligation.
Yes.
So obligation can be looked at an external, forceful something, or it could be I'm obligated to breathe. I'm obligated to do something that is a natural course of an entity. And so naturally, if we're healthy, we do things.
Yep. Thank you. That's the same place I bristled, and you have perfectly articulated. I was going to say, how can this be true? How can we have the obligation? How can this be healthy understood? How can this be misunderstood and cause problems for us? And I think you've dissected that quite nicely, that we have an obligation based on how reality works to continue to give what we've received, and that keeps us healthy. But we're not obliged in some legal sense. If you don't, you'll get an external punishment put upon you.
I've been made to feel guilty many times for participating in various organized entities in which we are spreading the wealth.
Let's jump to Thursday's lesson, second paragraph. I think maybe we'll finish up on this. We'll see. It says, the second paragraph, thus salvation is a gift given to us, thus salvation is a gift given to the undeserving. Salvation comes because the merits of Christ's own perfect sacrifice are credited to our account. As for the matter of tithe, there is no credit obtained from God by returning it. After all, if the tithe is God's to begin with, what merit could there possibly be in giving it back to him? So let's affirm the truth in this section first. Let's affirm the truth. And the truth is salvation is a gift from God. It is not something we created or earned or worked to achieve. That's a gift from God. We all agree. Amen? Yeah? Okay. And tithe is God's, and we earn nothing by returning it to him. We agree with those points. There's several problems in the paragraph, though. First one, undeserving. Again, this is one of those comments that can be understood in one way and can be okay, can be understood in another way, not so much okay. Let's look at that. Undeserving, if we mean by this word, undeserving means this, that we did not create the remedy, the cure for our sin condition. If that's what we mean, because we didn't create it, we don't own it, we don't have rights to it because we didn't make it, then that's true, if that's what they mean by the word. However, if they mean that we are so worthless, of such little value, such a worm, that we don't deserve God's love and we don't deserve his intervention to save us, this is false. For God so loved the world. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is true that we don't deserve salvation as something we've earned, created, procured, built for ourselves, but we do deserve salvation as the objects of God's love.
His children.
I was about to say, so parents, if your children disobeyed or a child of yours disobeyed you and drank some poison, which has been known to happen. Yes, children sometimes drink poison. What would your child deserve from you? Would they deserve you to punish them? Perhaps even execute them? Is that what they would deserve for their disobedience? They disobeyed. You told them not to. They did it. Do they deserve your wrath, your anger, your hostility? Do they deserve inflicted punishment? What do they deserve from you? Do they deserve you to intervene, to seek, to save and heal? Do they deserve that from you? Why would they deserve your intervention, your intercession? Is it based on their behavior and the good works that they've done? Or is it based upon who they are to you and your love for them? There's a really gross distortion in this idea of undeserving that undermines how we are to experience ourselves as God's creation, created in his image. And we were created to be friends of God. That was his intention for us. And just like your child that you brought into the world, if your child disobeyed and did something that was quite injurious to themselves, they still deserve your love and intervention to save and restore them, if at all possible. Yes?
The value of a human soul can be only understood in the value of the cross. If the God of the universe would give himself for one human soul, that tells you value.
So, yes, brilliantly said. And so we look at this undeserving idea, and you'll find that it goes through the two law lenses. Level 1 through 4 of our moral development, which is the imposed law lens. And then it's all about behavior, And we don't deserve it. But level 5 through 7 is about love and principle-based living. And we understand that under the love law lens, yes, we don't deserve it because we earned it and we were so good in our behavior, but because of who we are and because of the love of God, that we deserve in that sense.
Amen.
And what do you think about this sentence? Salvation comes because the merits of Christ's own perfection, because the merits of Christ's own sacrifice are credited to our account. Is this the gospel message?
No.
This is the message that some people would argue you should fund with your tithe. But pause for a moment and think about this. They don't say it here, but if you just think through what it means. In this view, that the merits of Christ's perfect sacrifice are credited to our account in heaven, what's the problem for somebody who refuses to accept the legal payment to their account? For any human on earth, sinner on earth, who says, no, I have not accepted the legal payment of Jesus to my account in heaven, under the model of people who teach this, what will they say is then going to happen to that person?
Must be punished.
I'm going to punish him.
Sin. First off, what happens to their sin? If they don't accept the legal payment to their account, where will we find sin in heaven? Won't it be still recorded in their record books? A long list of books. And what will happen in the judgment for that person? Will the books be opened and God will review all these sins still in the ledgers of heaven? And then won't God then in his infinite wisdom add up the intensity of all those sins and calculate and tally up the amount of pain and suffering that he must inflict upon them before he kills them? Isn't that what they will teach? I promise you. Test me on this. They will teach this and they will call it justice.
Yeah.
It's not the gospel. It's a lie. It is the very thing that the church at this time in human history is to be opposing. This is the infection to Christianity. This is not the three angels' message. Why is this the false? And I'm going to say it, and I don't think we should fund it. You have to decide if that's what you're funding or not. You have to decide whether you think that's the message that people need to hear. The final message of mercy of God's character of love, I don't see it there. Yes?
It says that God does not stand toward the sinner as the executioner.
Yep, that was written. Yep.
I mean, some set up. I mean, he's not purpose
to do it. That's level 5 and above thinking. That's design law thinking. Under the imperial law, though, the reason they're so vicious about opposing what we teach is because they truly see the world through the lens that law functions like human law. And if you accept that premise, God's law functions like human law, if there is no imposition of punishment, there's no justice. People just get away with it because there's no inherent consequence to the moral law, you see. It's only God holding you accountable, and so he has to punish. There's no justice. You have an unjust God, they will say. That's because they really don't understand God's law.
It's only for a short time.
But again, is it eternal good news that God's that type of a being? It's not. It's a distortion. It undermines trust. It keeps people in fear. Keeps people hiding themselves from God. It doesn't keep bringing people to say, search me and see the wicked way in me. We can't have God look into our hearts and see actual sin in ourselves. We can't even look at our records and see sin in ourselves, because if he does, God's required to punish. We have to have Jesus, our advocate, stand between us and the Father and plead his blood and hide us from the Father so the Father can't see it. It's a gross distortion. It says they reference the Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 text to support this idea of the accounting in our record. So Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says the following. See if the Bible actually supports what they say it says. This is a quote from the scripture. For as by grace you have been saved through faith, and not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So what we hear from the scripture is salvation comes from God's grace. We partake of it through faith or trust. We don't create it, and thus we don't earn it by our own works or efforts. It's a free gift from God, and therefore none of us can brag about it. Did you hear anything in this Bible verse about a legal accounting? Credits to books. It's not there. It's not there. So why is this other view, this view, a false view? Because it's founded on the false law. It misrepresents God's character and methods. It incites fear and undermines trust in God. It creates a mental and spiritual barriers to reconciliation to God, all these doctrines that hide us from him rather than opening us to him, and it prevents people from actually experiencing in their heart, the regeneration. They don't even look for it. They are told that you're going to be a sinner. You just get legal declaration, and God declares you righteous even though you're not. You don't even expect that healing of the internal person. And I submit it's this very teaching that has delayed the second coming of Christ.
Amen.
It's prevented the three angels' message from going to the world. And I challenge people to weigh the evidences for themselves and come to their own conclusions. So the true gospel, God is love. God runs his universe upon love, which requires genuine freedom. Therefore, God never coerces. God cannot say, if you don't love me, if you don't obey me, if you don't keep my law, I will then punish you for it. Because as soon as you bring in that coercive pressure, you've just destroyed love. Love can't exist there. We are all born in sin, conceived in iniquity, born with a condition we did not choose, but that condition, if unremedied, results in our death. It's like an HIV-infected man and woman get together and have a baby born HIV-infected. The baby didn't do anything wrong, but the baby has a condition which, without remedy, results in its death. That's every sinner since Adam and Eve. We're born in sin, conceived in iniquity, born with a condition we didn't choose. God doesn't condemn us for the condition, even as you wouldn't condemn a baby born with the HIV. Yet, because God loved us, knew we had this condition, he sent his son to be sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. He sent his son to remedy the condition, and he offers a free remedy to all of us. It's free. Partake. Be healed. Be renewed. If you reject the remedy, HIV kid grows up, there's a free remedy offered. It's not his fault he's got it. Free remedy offered, but he rejects it. That's his fault. That's where we are. Jesus came to procure what we could not, in order to restore us into God's ideal. And when we do this, when we partake of Jesus, we are transformed in our inner person. The law is written on our hearts. We get new characters, new motives, new principles, new methods, new desires. We are in change in the inner workings of our hearts. And guess what? Then the heavenly record, because what's actually written in the record if you look in the scripture?
Reality.
Your name. And in Bible, the name is metaphorical for character. Your character is recorded there. Just like your computer has a backup on a cloud of all your unique data and software and pictures and albums and everything that uniquely makes your computer yours. Your individuality is being recorded perfectly in the record books of heaven. That's what's recorded there. Your name, your character. And thus, as the Holy Spirit works in you to blot out sin from your character, from your heart, from your mind, it is being blotted out of the record, but only because it's being blotted out of you. This other thing, this other distortion, cheats people of the real healing and regeneration that God has for them by teaching them it's a legal enactment happening in record books somewhere that you just claim, but it doesn't happen in you. So I challenge you, consider this week, reflect on what you understand the gospel to be, and then prayerfully consider what God would have you do with the tithe money to help the gospel message go to the world so that Christ might come. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God of love, that when Adam and Eve, our first parents, deviated from your design, infected themselves with this fear and self-centered condition, this survival drive, that you didn't abandon humanity, that you, in fact, didn't turn your back on sin and sinners because it was so offensive to do to you, but he who knew no sin joined himself with it, became sin, in order to eradicate and overcome so that we might become the righteousness of God. We ask now that your Spirit will come and take the achievements of Christ, reproduce them in us, write in the inmost being of each of us your methods and principles and law of love, that we might be like you and then be effective witnesses to take this message to the world. We pray in your holy name. Amen.